Pray again. Father, I just ask your blessing upon this message and upon those who hear it. I pray you challenge us, you convict us. Father, if we have not submitted to the Good Shepherd, may today be a day of new beginnings, a day of change. Lord, we believe you're leading us, guiding us, and we trust in you. Amen. I mentioned this last week, but between now and Easter, we're going to be going through some selected scriptures from the Gospel of John as we build up to our Easter sermon in a series I've titled, For This Purpose. The reason, I almost said purpose twice there, and it gets a little confusing, but the reason for this series is so that we understand the purpose for Jesus Christ's coming, for his birth, his death, his resurrection, his entire ministry, his life, all of those things, that we might trust and know him all the more. That Jesus Christ be all the sweeter to his sheep, all the greater to those who serve him. So today, we're looking at Jesus as the Good Shepherd. If you will, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. Jesus says this, he says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, when we read this text, and I know this is probably not the first sermon you've ever heard on this text, there are many pastors who've preached this before, and there will be many after me who do so as well. But when we look at this specific block of text, this scripture, this dialogue of Jesus, the one point he is driving home to us is simply this: he keeps his sheep. There's a beauty in that. There's a trust in that. He keeps his sheep. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He's not a good shepherd. He is the good shepherd, and he keeps his sheep. Now, we have to, because we're in a big block of text in our Bibles here, we kind of need to know a little bit of the context before we get much further into everything this morning. Jesus had just said to those listening to him, I am the door. Well, which is it, Jesus, a shepherd or a door? Well, he's spelling out for us that he is the way, the sheep, the door for the sheep, that they may come to the Father. He's the only entry point. Fun fact, those who believe in certain types of communion, that they are eating the body of Christ when they eat the wafer or the bread, they believe that they are eating the body of Christ because he said, this is my body broken for you. But when he says, I'm the door, they don't think they're knocking on Jesus' face every time they enter a room. See, that's a poor hermeneutic, isn't it? That's something we've been talking about on Wednesdays. It's not understanding when Jesus is speaking in metaphor. Jesus is not a literal doorway, just as the bread that he broke was not literally his body. But we need to understand what he's saying. That's why we do this. That's why we go verse by verse through text like this. He said in verse 9, he is the door of the sheep. He said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. It's very similar to what he says later in chapter 14 of John's gospel, verse 6, where he says, I am the way. I am the truth. And the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. He is not a way. He is not a truth. He is not a life. And everybody just goes to the Father who tries really hard. That's not what he says. He leaves no room for that. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. By saying these things, Jesus is making a very messianic claim. He is saying he is the anointed one of God. He is the Christ. He is the only way to God, and that being the only way to eternal life. And he says earlier, he refers to those who came before him. He says, they were not like me, and I'm not like them. Now, they may have promised you life. They may have promised you a better life. They may have even promised you an eternal life, but they couldn't deliver. So he says in verse 10, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus will go on to say after our text that he has other sheep that are not of this fold, meaning that are not of Israel. He's talking about us, church. He's talking about the Gentiles, those who would believe. And he's going to go on to make it very clear that he lays down his life for the sheep, but verses 17 and 18, he has the power to take that life up again. Only God can do that. So throughout our passage, he's making this claim that he's not just the Messiah, but that he is God. It's a very fascinating statement. Very fascinating statement to make such a claim in Israel in this day and age. Well, that might get a guy killed. In fact, by verse 31, they pick up stones to kill him because he keeps putting himself on the same level as God the Father. But we see very clearly that he is God. And since he is God, or maybe I should say, if he really is God, then we can trust him. Can we not? If he is good, then we can trust him to be our Savior and to be our shepherd. And as our shepherd, he keeps his sheep. He absolutely keeps his sheep. And we see that in our text, beginning in verse 11. I want you to see this. Christ's commitment is made very clear. He says, I am the good shepherd. Five words. This is one of those I am statements of Jesus. And every time Jesus says, I am, they try to turn that into something like Jesus is making a claim right there in just those two words that he's God. Because nobody had ever said, I am, until Jesus came along, right? No, that's not the case. But they try to tie it into when God said to Moses, if you recall Exodus 3 and 4, Moses is giving God all these excuses why he can't be Israel's Savior. Oh, there's an allegory. There's a parallel, right? And Moses says, I don't even know what I'm supposed to call you. How am I supposed to say sending me? What God is sending me? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am Yahweh, is what he says. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. When Jesus says, I am here, he is not making that same claim, but he is definitely making a divine statement within the context of the whole here. He says he is the good shepherd. That's the key. That's the divine statement he's making. He's not only contrasting himself with the thieves and the robbers who came before him that he mentioned previously, but he's contrasting himself with the worthless or the foolish shepherds who had been leading in Israel. We see God do this same exact thing in the Old Testament in the prophets, specifically in Ezekiel and Isaiah. In Ezekiel 34, God says to the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of Israel, he calls them worthless shepherds because they are growing fat off the sheep. They're not protecting the people. They're only looking out for themselves. And then God says in Ezekiel 34, 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. And Jesus is saying here in John, and that's me. That's what I do. In Isaiah 40, verse 11, we see God say this, that he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead them, lead those that are young. And again, Jesus is saying, and that's me. That's what I do. That's who I am. Now we may stop and say, well, okay. So Jesus calls himself a shepherd. I don't own sheep. What's that look like? What's a shepherd, really? And it is King David, the ancestor of Jesus, who answers the question when he wrote Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Verses 2 and 3, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they are a comfort to me. And if you recall a while back, I preached out of Psalm 23. The rod and the staff were not a comfort per se to the sheep, because those were what was used to keep them in line. And yet David says, and they are a comfort to me. And Jesus is saying here, and that's me. That's who I'm talking about. That's who David was talking about. He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the Christ. More than that, in the Old Testament, it is very often God's people are referred to, and in the New Testament, God's people are referred to as the flock of his sheep. God himself is known as Israel's shepherd, and his people are the sheep of his pasture. So when Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, we have to understand that he is truly saying he is the good shepherd. He is God. But his goodness, church, cannot be understated, nor can it be underestimated. If the Lord God, Yahweh God, is the one who will shepherd his people, if Yahweh God is the shepherd who makes us lie down in green pastures and so on and so forth, and Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd, then Jesus is saying very clearly, he is God. And that ought to bring us to this very important question I've already asked you this morning. If he is the good shepherd, is he your shepherd? Are you the sheep? Shepherd, the Greek word is poimen. It's where the word poimenos comes from. Means he's the one who feeds the sheep. It's the one who cares for the sheep, who leads and guides and disciplines just as much as he is the one who rescues and delivers and feeds. You see, Jesus' care as the good shepherd is complete. It is total. And if we're honest, if we're really real with ourselves and blunt this morning, we don't like that. It's not in our nature to like that. In many ways, doesn't matter if you're 5 or 75, you don't want someone else picking life for you. You don't want someone else to determine what you eat or where you graze or where you rest. I know I'm not alone in that. My 5-year-old son is here today, and he doesn't always like all the food that we put in front of him. But it's good for him, usually, unless we get him gummy worms. He's not even paying attention. But in the same way, in our spiritual lives, we do the exact same thing. You see, many times, if we're really real this morning with ourselves, if we're honest with God this morning, we don't really want his care, we want his comfort. And there is a vast difference there, my friends. There really is. There are many Christians today who for most of their spiritual lives have been on hospice care. You see, hospice is where you go right before you die so they can make you comfortable. There's no hope of getting better when you get into hospice, not typically. We don't want to go and get made well. We want to go and be made comfortable until we die. We want to be on spiritual hospice. They could have been made healthy, could have got better, but I want to be made comfortable until I check out. And that brings us to this question. Are we sheep who are under his care, under his discipline, under his leading? Or as I read before the message, are we goats? Are we the goats? There are a lot of people who run with the sheep, but they are goats. Another parable Jesus uses is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And no, most of the time, we can't tell the difference this side. God does. That's why when he comes into his kingdom, he separates them, not us. Matthew 25 makes this very clear. The sheep do what the shepherd says. They listen to him. They obey him. But the goats, they don't want to do what he says. They want the comfort of the shepherd without being a sheep. They want to look like sheep. They want to sound like sheep, but they're not. Jesus said, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see, there's an eternity worth of difference in if he's our shepherd or not. So how do we know which one we are? Well, Jesus tells us later in our chapter, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They don't follow Pastor Jeff. They don't follow a celebrity pastor or somebody with a massive YouTube following or anything like that. They follow Christ. How do you follow Christ? How do you know you're following Christ? By reading, studying, and knowing his word. We hear his voice. The surest way to hear his voice is knowing his word. And it follows that if he is our shepherd and we know his word, that his word is not always going to be one of comfort, but it will be one of care. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And we don't mind the first one. We like teaching. I like to learn new stuff. Who here doesn't like to learn new things? We all like to learn new things. But it's teaching that convicts. It's teaching that challenges us that we might have a problem with. It's the rest of that. Correction does not sound comfortable, does it? Training. If I wanted training, I'd get a gym membership and not go there. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's the good thing. That's the good thing. To not want the correction, to not want the training. That's what a goat would say. The sheep understands. They are being made complete. They are being cared for totally by the shepherd for every good work of his kingdom. This is where we see Christ's commitment for the sheep. If we know, if we listen to his word. But the question then becomes, well, what really makes him so good? What makes him worth trusting? If he's the good shepherd, and I'm supposed to submit to that, what makes him good? He tells us the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. What makes him good? He lays down his life for the sheep. Lays down in the Greek, it's one word, tithemi, and it means he removes it. He gives up the right of possession to it. The implication is that the shepherd purposely, intentionally gives up his life for the sheep, that he is faithful to them even to the point of his own death. Sheep, and I've only been around a few, so if you own some and I'm wrong, you're welcome to correct me, but typically they stink. And they're not that smart. I was at the McLeod Stampede last summer, and they had the mutton busting where all the kids are riding the sheep. And I watched the kids until I started watching the sheep. And I noticed one went off. The first one just kind of went off on his own. He didn't seem to know where to go. But then the second one came out when they were done with him. Where'd he go? Did he go find his own way? No, there's another guy. I'm going to go follow him. Before long, all the sheep are gathered on one end. They're not independent thinkers. Sheep. And yet Jesus says he'll lay down his life for them because he's the good shepherd who loves them, who does care for them. And the Old Testament said the Christ, the Messiah, would do this very thing. Isaiah 53 verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And note what the very next verse Isaiah writes says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the good shepherd willingly lays down his life for this sheep. We see this so clearly, so clearly in the life of Jesus. And even on the cross, where it reaches its height, but we see it really begin in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's in prayer to the Father, and in comes Judas, kisses him on the cheek, betrays him. If you recall, he brought a mob. And we see this story play out, and John gives us a little more insight because John was the closest to what happened. He tells us that Peter got a little brave that night. And I read this story, and honestly, I look away, I look back at it, and I think, Peter, know your place, man. You're a fisherman. You're not a warrior. And he proves this because Peter takes a sword and goes to split some. He does not pick out the biggest, baddest soldier in the crowd, by the way. Note who Peter goes after. It's the pencil pusher secretary for the high priest. And he goes to split his head like, you know, one of those martial arts movies where they just chop the guy in half. Okay, I watch bad movies, I guess. Anyway, he goes to hit the guy and he misses and just cuts off his ear. And what happens? Jesus rebukes him. He not only rebukes Peter, he heals the man's ear. And what does Jesus say? Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? See, Jesus knew it was coming, and he says in that moment, if I wanted out of this, I could. I could get out of this. But you see, Jesus had already prayed, if this cannot pass, Lord, Father, your will be done. Obedience to the Father and love for his sheep brings him to lay down his life for the sheep. This is something people wrestle with here. I'm going to say that again. He laid down his life for the sheep. He's very clear about this. He lays down his life for the sheep. People wrestle with this, but Jesus did not die for those who are not his sheep. If Jesus dies literally for everyone, then everyone is his sheep. It's not what he says. He didn't say that at all. He said he laid down his life for his sheep. We do not believe in universalism that says, well, Jesus died for everybody and therefore everybody's saved. We know not everyone is saved. I mentioned that chapter from Matthew where he says very clearly not everyone will be saved. He laid down his life for the sheep. Now, no doubt someone will come to me later and quote 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. But you're missing the second part of that, verse 15. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. His death may be sufficient for all, but all are not saved because all are not his sheep. So it brings us back to that question once more. Are you his sheep? You can answer that by answering this. Is he truly your shepherd? Do you obey his voice? Does he care for you? Do you go to him for care? And if he is your shepherd, you can be at peace because he keeps his sheep as he shepherds them. The second thing I'd like you to see this morning is Christ's contrast that he gives. Beginning in verse 12, he says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. Now here we see Christ is contrasting himself as the good shepherd with those who are no shepherds at all. In the Old Testament, bad leaders were, I mentioned this earlier, sometimes referred to as shepherds, as bad shepherds, foolish shepherds, which we see in the case of Zechariah 11. We'll get more into that in a moment. But Jesus is not referring to the worthless shepherds necessarily. We can understand he's not referring to the bad leaders necessarily. He's referring to the hired hands. The Greek word he uses is misthotas. It's precisely understood as a paid servant. Christ is not a paid servant. He is a doulos. He took on the form of a Doulos is the Greek word, a slave. That's what we see in Philippians 2. He took on the form of a slave. But he's not contrasting himself with a slave and a servant. He's contrasting himself as the shepherd versus the hired hands, the hired workers. You see, a hired hand only works for the paycheck. The shepherd works out of love for the flock. A hired hand only looks out for himself. The shepherd protects the sheep at all costs. A hired hand runs at the first hint of danger, while the shepherd prepares for battle. We see this very clearly in that ancestor of Jesus once again, David, at a much earlier time in his life when he was a shepherd boy who went to take food to his brothers, and he hears the giant mocking Israel, and he steps forward like a true shepherd would. And they take him before King Saul, and Saul says, "You're just a kid." And David says, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." If you recall the story at all, King Saul was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, warrior in Israel at that time. He was a head taller than anyone else. If someone was to stand up and push back against this 9.5-foot tall giant, logic says Saul should have been saying, "These are my people, how dare you?" and go to battle. But instead, God brings a shepherd boy who acts like a shepherd, pulls out his sling, and slays a giant. The shepherd comes forward, catch this, the shepherd comes forward, trusts in the Lord, and protects his people. That's what Christ does for his church. Looking back at what Jesus had said prior in verse 8, he says, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them." You understand, I hope, that a hired hand is worse than the robber or the thief. The thief has his purpose to steal, kill, and destroy. But the hired hand is paid to protect the flock and yet does nothing. Instead, he sees the first hint of danger the minute the wolf is coming. It doesn't even mean the wolf is going to come and attack and eat or do anything. The wolf is just coming to scout. And the hired hand sees the wolf and takes off. Hired hands are far worse than the thieves and the robbers. Not only do they abandon their post the moment they're needed, they do so to leave the sheep vulnerable to attack. And Jesus is contrasting here the sacrificial care that he has for those whom he cares for and those who will only care for them as long as the job is easy, as long as it's comfortable. Contrast that with what he says in the previous verse. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Why? Why does he do this? John tells us in John chapter 15, verse 13, "Because greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." You see, hired hands, they don't love the church. They don't love the people. They love the performance, perhaps. They love the applause. They might love the paycheck, the attention, the sense of authority they somehow get. But they don't love the people, and they certainly do not love the shepherd, or they would love his flock. The shepherd, you see, he's invested, and he lays down his life for them. The hired hand does not own the flock, so they're not really invested, are they? They see the wolf coming, and they take off. Go build my own career. Go build my own brand, my own empire. But run, because these sheep are not worth losing a finger for, or an eye, or a foot. That's the hired hand. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And now we come to this portion of the text. Who is the wolf? Who is the wolf? Who could Jesus possibly be referring to here? Some suggest they're one and the same, that the hired hand and the wolf were exactly the same guy. They're not. The hired hand would be those in leadership who are not willing to defend the flock from the wolf. The wolf, many people just want to write it off and say, that's the devil. It's not necessarily. We cannot be too quick to give the devil too much credit. Nowhere in Scripture are we told the devil's omnipresent, omniscient. He's not all powerful. He's not everywhere at once. He's a created being, just like you and I. Now, he has minions, sure. He has demons, sure. But that's not exactly who Jesus is referring to here, not the devil specifically. Nowhere in Scripture is the devil referred to as a wolf, by the way. 1 Peter 5:8 refers to him as a roaring lion, not a wolf. The wolf Jesus is referring to is anyone. Anyone who would approach the people of God, the flock of God, with intentions to harm them. Now, of course, the devil may be behind them. He may be the one who released the wolf, but it's rarely the devil himself. Very rarely. So we have to ask then, okay, Jesus is the good shepherd, and we all know he's ascended to heaven. So what is he doing to protect his church now? How does he protect us from the wolves now? Well, first and foremost, church, with his word. With his word. 2 Peter 2:3 tells us, it warns us of the wolves. It warns us exactly of what they are, what they do. 2 Peter 2:3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. They are a very present problem for the church from Peter till now and much further into the future. Jude 19 says, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Matthew 7, Jesus himself says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. You see, they look like sheep too. They run with the sheep too. And if you're not careful, you will get bit. And secondly, and I say this carefully, he gives the church pastors. He gives the church elders, overseers. The better understanding of Ephesians 4 is pastor-teacher. They are one in the same office. They are the same person. Those who teach the church and warn the church of danger, who lead them in the shepherd's place. As I said earlier, they're often called overseers or elders in the other epistles. The word pastor comes from the Latin rendering of poimen, the word Jesus uses for shepherd here. Some pastors let that go to their heads. I'm a shepherd just like Jesus, praise God. No, you're not. You're a mortal man. You may be called, and you may have to stand in that office, in the pulpit, but you are just a man. Never forget that. Some say pastors are under shepherds. I've looked into that. That's a made up position. Aren't anything, I don't know anybody who hires under shepherds or knows of under shepherds. No, really, we're shepherding in Christ's place, but if we're really honest, pastors are more like sheep dogs. They are. We own a sheep dog. His name's Zeke, named after Ezekiel, the prophet, Ezekiel 34. He's the dumbest dog I've ever met, probably, but he's the sweetest. And he'd die for my family. You see, the one thing about Zeke is this. He loves my wife. My wife is his favorite person, okay, for the record. He likes me, but he cries when Jennifer's not home. But when I come in the house, he recognizes I'm the master of the home, and his tail starts to wag, and he watches me. And he protects my family. Church, that's the pastor job in a nutshell right there. He keeps his eyes on the master, pleased. I'm not going to wag my tail for you this morning. You're welcome. But he loves the sheep because that's what the master loves. That's what he does. and does his best to protect and guide, all while keeping our eyes on the shepherd himself, aiming to please the real shepherd. But the most effective protection, and I hope you hear this this morning, the most effective protection that Christ gives you is the word of God itself, because it's his word. Know it. Test what is preached or taught. Because those pastors, those sheepdogs, for all their study, for all their work, they're not perfect. They may get it wrong. That's why I've said many times over the years, it's a bad pastor who wants you to rely on him. But it's a good pastor, I believe, who wants you to look at the good shepherd. And that's not me. I'm not the good shepherd. I'm just his dog. You see, a hired hand doesn't want that. A hired hand, they wouldn't do that. They want the glory and they want the payment for themselves. But in the end, they run. And Jesus tells us why. Verse 13, he flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. That's the true intention of their heart made very clear. Similar to the wolves, in a sense, they're only there to profit off of the sheep. And the minute they're no longer profitable, they pack up and leave. They flee, they run away because deep down they're cowards. They're not, again, they see the flock and they say, they're not worth losing an arm for, a hand, an eye. They don't pay me enough for this headache. And for all their bluster, when the going gets hard, they leave town. When the threat hits too close to home, they clam up. Why? Because they don't care for the sheep. Now, it is true there is a time in a pastor's life where God may move him on, or he may need to step down or go somewhere else, but that is very clear. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. These are no shepherds at all. Peter also condemns these people in 1 Peter 5:2 as he appeals as one elder to the elders of the church. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. I wonder where he heard that. In John's gospel, when Jesus says, do you love me, Peter? Three different times. And each time it's feed my sheep, tend my lambs. So Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. In other words, as a pastor, you should want to do your job. You should love the people. That's what drives you. And that's what Jesus says drove him. These hired hands don't do that because they can't, because they have no love for the flock. So again, we see the contrast between the hired hand and the good shepherd. It's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And because of this great love, he keeps those who are his sheep. And that's the final thing I'd like you to see this morning, the third point, Christ's care. Verse 14, Jesus says again, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Again, Jesus reiterates that he alone is the good shepherd, and he's contrasting himself and his care and his commitment with the carelessness of the hired hand. He is the good shepherd, and he gives us another reason why. He says he knows those who are his own. He knows his sheep. This is another divine statement, by the way. This is Jesus saying once again, he is God. Nahum 1:7 says a very similar thing concerning God. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Psalm 139 tells us very clearly, God knows you better than you know you. God knows you better than anyone else. Even the names of God within Scripture are to point us to understand how well he knows us. El Roi. Some people read it as El Roy. That's what Hagar calls God in Genesis 16. He is the God who sees. Yahweh Rapha. He is the Lord who heals. Exodus 15:26. Yahweh Shema. Ezekiel 48:35, he is the Lord who is there. How many of you, sometimes you just need to know he's there? Yahweh Ra'ah, Psalm 23:1. He is the Lord my shepherd. Only God can know a person so deeply, so intimately, so closely. And Jesus says, and I know them. In fact, one of the names attributed to Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus says very clearly, Matthew 10:30, he says, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. You see, he knows you. Oh, he knows you. And if you have an unrepentant heart, if you do not know him, that's a terrifying thought. That's a scary thing. But to the heart that has known the sweet goodness of the living God, oh, what a comfort. What peace. Frankly, if he is good, we can trust him to always do what is good. Right? Romans 8:28, I've said this many times. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. His purposes are ultimately good. Whether they feel good in the moment or not, they are good. And you see, Jesus throws in this little catch. There's this little catch. Jesus knows all of us, but the catch, the one thing that might be a snag for you is this. My own know me. My own know me. He expands on this later down your page, verse 27. I've quoted this already, but I'll go a little further. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Does your knowing Jesus lead you to follow Jesus? That's a question that you got to answer. I give them eternal life. Oh, we like that. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And therein we see the total, complete care, his total shepherding, his love. Thieves and robbers and wolves, they will try to snatch the sheep. They will abandon the sheep. But Jesus says, not a single one of them can take them out of my hand. He preserves those who are his. He guards them. He protects them. So if anything, and this is the hard part here, church, if anything does befall us, if anything does hurt us, and we are in Christ and he is the good shepherd, we have to assume that he allows it in order to grow us. He's saying, God, let me go through that horrible time. Yes, he did. But he did it for his glory, and he did it to draw you closer to himself. Or maybe he did it to discipline. That's what Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 12:6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. James reminds us, we went through James last year, James 1, 2, and 3, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And I made it clear then, I'll make it clear now. Testing and trials is not pass or fail. Testing is like the testing of metals, the removing of impurities, the dross to purify the metal, the gold, the silver. So if he is really good, and he really does protect, and he tests us with fire, we got to understand there's a true peace in knowing that nothing is going to take me out of his grasp. Nothing is going to destroy me. Now, it may break me. It may break me. But really, all that's happening is that which is breaking is what the good shepherd wants to remove for his good purpose. He's testing, he's purifying us. We can say that when we truly trust him as the good shepherd, and we can only really trust him if we truly know him. So I'd ask you this morning, do you know him? Does your knowledge of him lead you to trust him? Church, that's called faith. That's what faith is. It's trusting knowledge. Does that faith cause you to rest secure in him? And I hope you understand, if he really is your shepherd, there's a great peace in knowing there is not a thing on earth that can separate you from him. Paul says, Romans 8, 38 and 39, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are to know him. And that knowledge brings us to this comforting truth. But again, here's a catch. To what extent are we to know him? He tells us, verse 15, "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." There's a relationship there. There's a unity there that we're to have. Jesus says elsewhere of his relationship with the Father, "All things have been handed over to me." It's Matthew 11, 27, if you want to write it down. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." A little further down your page in John 10, verse 30, he says, "I and the Father are one." So, if we are to be with Jesus, with the shepherd, as he is with the Father, what does that tell us? We are to be united with Christ. He uses these words, "just as." You see, Jesus is making this claim that he and the Father are one. That's an Old Testament claim. It's called the Shema. It's the Hebrew word for hear, Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. And Jesus is saying that very clear. But he uses that word "just as." Therefore, we must be one with Christ. How? How do we do this? How can this be? The Reformed theologian Hermann Ritterbos, he has said, "Whoever knows Jesus also knows the Father, and the Father loves those who love Jesus." This is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Now, Paul is not saying, and I'll move on in just a second, but he is not saying that we have to literally be crucified exactly like Christ in the year 30 or 33 AD with nails in our hands on a hill outside Jerusalem, that we have to be exactly like that in order to be united with Christ. That's not what he's saying at all. What he is saying is the old self has died if we are truly in Christ, and we are living for him now. And one day this earthly body will also die, and we will be united completely with him in the resurrection we are promised. But to be one with Christ means the old me has to go, and the new me has to live in Christ, for Christ, because of Christ. And he goes on in verse 6, Romans 6, verse 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Verse 7, this is key, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." It is in that we are united with Christ. It is through that truth we can be united with Christ and be one with him. If you know Christ, if you truly know the Good Shepherd, you have been set free from sin. You may still sin. You will still sin because we're human. We're made of flesh. But it is not master over your life. Jesus is. Or he's not your shepherd. Again, you may still choose sin, but it is not your master. And when you choose sin, and when you go straying from the Good Shepherd, and you will, that's when the Holy Spirit does his job and draws you back, brings you back to Christ once again. Because you are free from sin, you know you're going to still choose it, you're still going to stray, but he brings us back into the shepherd's arms. Church, that's a comforting thought. And even though we still stray, We still know Jesus laid down his life even for the sheep who are prone to wander, that he might keep those who are his. We know the conviction of sin. We confess it. We repent of it. We struggle time and time again, but we come back to Christ every time because he keeps his sheep. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back this morning. And as we begin to close, I'm not going to do any kind of altar call or challenge you to step out of your seat or every head bowed type of thing. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to ask you this simply. Do you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your shepherd, as your Lord? He laid down his life as a sacrifice, paying the price for our sin. With his own blood, he paid the atoning cost of the cross. And he took upon himself the penalty of sin. And because of this, he is the good shepherd of our souls. Do you know that today? Do you know him as your shepherd? Do you know him as your king? Do you know him as your Lord and as your master? And if we don't know him as our Lord and king and master and shepherd, we don't know him as the door. We don't know him as the way, the truth, and the life either. And if we don't know him as such, then we are not his sheep. Now, maybe you're a lost sheep. Maybe you're watching online and you're a lost sheep and it's time to come home. Maybe you're wounded. He cares for his sheep. Maybe you're hungry. He nourishes his sheep. And it may very well be that we are also, some of us, goats, tares among the wheat. But we will only know how we follow the shepherd, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has said and because of what he has done, because he laid down his life for his sheep. Will you stand as we close and worship this morning?